Have you ever wondered if Jesus performed all kinds of miracles and could heal people at will, which he could, and if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which he is, and if when he sent the Holy Spirit, he said to us, "Greater works than these will you do," why don't we see more signs and wonders in the church today? This argument is so persuasive that a whole section of the charismatic movement has developed called the Signs and Wonders Movement. They hold that either there must be miracles in the church today or the church is a sham. And so we see faith healers like Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn gathering crowds of hundreds of thousands of people looking for miracles, looking for healing, or other evidence that the miracle-working power of Jesus is still available to us today. I want to address this issue head-on this morning by asking and answering two questions. Can God heal today? And does He? But first, it's important for us to read our scripture passage, the first half of Matthew 8. We've been studying in the book of Matthew now for a number of months, including 3 months on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the section immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. However, I just want to say a word about next Sunday before I get into this. Next Sunday, we have the privilege of hearing Dr. George Kenworthy, one of our finest Free Church pastors and a good friend of mine. George is currently preaching to hundreds of thousands of people at a time in India for our overseas missions department. But his real heartthrob is marriages. And he is coming here to preach on marriage, and then he's coming back 4 weeks later to do a seminar to train people to be peer counselors, to help their friends through marriage difficulties. He's done this in several churches to great effect. And if you have any interest at all, I would encourage you to pencil in the weekend of June 15th and 16th here at the church, a Friday night and a Saturday morning. Now let's turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 8, first 17 verses. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that would be the Jewish people, will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. What we have seen over the last 3 months is the amazing teaching of Jesus. It was unique. He taught as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees taught. But we see in this passage today that His healing power, His miracle-working power, was just as great as His teaching. Just as no one could teach like Him, so no one could heal like Him. He demonstrates His unique healing power in four little vignettes in this passage. The first has to do with the healing of the man with leprosy. This was such a frightful disease in that day. Not only did it cause terrible damage to the body, but it isolated an individual. The individual could not associate with other people. He wasn't even allowed to go into the temple. This leper came and knelt down before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I like the way he put that. He doesn't question Jesus' ability, only his purposes. Friends, whether or not we always use these words, "if you are willing," those should always be in our heart when we pray. We are seeking ultimately the will of God, not our own will. I'm troubled by the habit that some people have of naming it and claiming it. There are a lot of people who say prayers like this, "God, I claim healing for so-and-so. In fact, I thank you that you have already healed them." I guess they say that because it sounds like strong faith, but I think it's more presumption than it is faith. We have no right to demand anything from God. We have, however, the right to express our desires to God and say, "Lord, if you are willing, this is what I would like. This is what I think would bring glory to you." Jesus responds to the man's statement, "if you are willing," by saying, "I am. Be clean." The difference between Jesus and everyone else is that His will and His ability are in total harmony. I'm willing to do certain things, but I can't. And I can do certain other things, but I'm not willing. With Jesus, those two were in absolute harmony. I also love the fact that Jesus reached out and touched this man. He didn't have to do that. The very next passage shows us that he could heal at a distance. But he reaches out and touches a leper. I think he was sending a message through this, that he was willing to touch the unclean, even if no one else was. He showed his compassion and love. And what was the result? Immediately, the man was cleansed of his leprosy. There was no process he had to go through. He didn't have to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. He didn't have to return later for another treatment. He didn't have to come up on stage and fall over backwards when the faith healer touched his forehead. He was just immediately and completely healed. One final thing I note about the leper's story is Jesus' strange instructions to him. "Don't tell anybody." You ever heard of a faith healer saying that? I guess we wouldn't know about it if he had, would we? But I doubt it. More often than not, they have multiple TV cameras trying to get just the right angle on this alleged healing. But Jesus wasn't interested in publicity. He was interested in people's souls. He was interested in changed lives. The next little story has to do with the centurion's servant. In a sermon last fall entitled, "Does God Approve of Military Careers?" we talked about this passage, so I'll deal with it this morning pretty briefly. Perhaps you will recall from that message that only twice in the New Testament is Jesus said to be astonished. It's really kind of interesting to think about God being astonished. Both times it has to do with faith. In Nazareth, he was astonished at the lack of faith. With this man, he is astonished at the presence of faith. Who is this centurion who stands out above all people in Israel? Well, he is a military man. He's a Gentile, probably a Roman soldier over a group of other soldiers. He is also a compassionate man, as seen in his treatment of his servant. A servant in those years was a human tool. He was totally owned. The owner could do anything he wanted with him. This centurion had no obligation, society-wise, to this servant, but he was compassionate toward him. This was a human being, and his illness generated love and compassion. The centurion has heard about Jesus walking around doing miracles, and he seeks him out. His friends, according to the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel passage there, first come to Jesus and say, "This centurion deserves to have you do a miracle for him." But the centurion himself says to Jesus, "No, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof." Instead, the centurion says, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Somehow, he knows that a man who can do the kinds of things Jesus can do shouldn't be handicapped by not being present. The power must be in his word. Nothing more is needed. And then the centurion illustrates this by his own experience. He is a captain. He has soldiers under him. He can issue an order, and the soldiers don't have to be present. When they hear the order, they will do what he commands them to do. How much more this miracle-working Son of God can just say the word and have it done. The story ends with Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And immediately, the servant is healed. Apparently, Jesus had never done this before. There's no evidence of him healing from a distance prior to this situation. He healed the man with leprosy that we just looked at by touching him. He touches Peter's mother-in-law's hand to heal her. But there is no precedent for thinking that Jesus could heal from a distance. I repeat the profound observation of Buster Sorries. Normal faith believes God will do what God always does. Great faith believes God will do what God rarely does. Astonishing faith believes God will do what God has never done before. That's the kind of faith of the centurion. We move then to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. This story in Matthew is very brief, just two verses, so our comments will be brief. We know nothing more about Peter's marriage than that he had a mother-in-law. We don't know if his wife died young or if she was just a bashful type and doesn't get any press in the scriptures. But whether or not his wife was around, we do know that Jesus healed her mother by a simple touch on her hand. He healed her of a high fever. Now, you and I both know that it's no miracle for a high fever to break. Every one of us has had that happen at some time in our life. It happens quickly. It happens suddenly. That's not a miracle all by itself. But remember back to the last time you had a high fever break. And let me ask you this question. How did you feel after it broke? Well, you were totally wrung out. It took you hours, maybe days, to recover. This woman has the fever break with the touch of Jesus on her hand. And it says that she returned to her normal work without any recuperative period. Jesus performed a miracle for this woman. And then in verses 16 and 17, Matthew tells us about the healing of the multitudes. There's a number of miscellaneous healings. It says, "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. Now, some have alleged that because people were medically ignorant in those days, relatively speaking, they attributed lots of illnesses they didn't understand to demon possession. But, friends, look at this whole passage we have read this morning and realize that Matthew knows the difference between leprosy and demon possession, between paralysis and demon possession, between a high fever and demon possession. Matthew knew the difference. Jesus knew the difference. And once again, all it takes is a word from Jesus to heal the individuals. He doesn't have to yell and scream at the demons. He doesn't have to ask for their name. He doesn't have to go through some exorcism rite. He just speaks a word and the demons are gone. And then in the same verse, we read that he healed all the sick, apparently all the people in that particular region. And he did it in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 53, which talks about Messiah's atonement for sin. And it says, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Some claim that this proves that healing is guaranteed in the atonement. I do not think that is correct. I believe that healing is possible through the atonement. I do not think it is promised through the atonement. You know, physical illness is a result of the fall. All physical illness is a result of sin. Some physical illness is a result of specific sin of the individual who is sick. Certainly not all of it. Jesus came to forgive sin, and he does that. But he never promises to remove the consequences of sin, whether it's general sin from the fall or sin on the part of the individual. So I do not believe that healing is guaranteed in the atonement. Now, so far this morning, we've examined these four healing narratives from Matthew 8. They demonstrate just how unique the healing ministry of Jesus is. I mean, there's no one like him in how he healed people of all manner of illness. But no matter how exciting and encouraging it is to read a chapter like this, it still raises a troubling question in the thinking person's mind. Why don't we see more of this in the church today? I want to go to the first of our two questions that I opened with. Can God heal today? The question seems almost impertinent, but I ask it anyway in order to communicate two principles from God's Word. The first is this: God is omnipotent, friends, and he can heal anyone, anytime he wants. Remember when God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child in their very old age? Sarah laughed. And then God came to Abraham and asked a question: is anything too difficult for the Lord? That was a rhetorical question, anticipating the answer, no. And then in Matthew 19:26, Jesus is talking to his disciples about salvation. And he says to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Some of you remember Catherine Kuhlman, a preacher and faith healer. She died in 1976, but Catherine Kuhlman wrote a book called God Can Do It Again. I like the title of that book. It's probably the wrong title. The title of her book probably should be God Is Doing It Again, or even God Must Do It Again. And I don't necessarily agree with that, but I like her title, God Can Do It Again. There's nothing stopping him. And second, he is sovereign and answerable to no one but himself. Our society, and even the church today, is always trying to put God in a box and then put a lid on the box. He won't fit in a box. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world." He is a sovereign God. Job 23:13 says, "He stands alone, and who can oppose Him? He does whatever He pleases." Friends, get that through your head. God does whatever He pleases. You can't put Him in a box. The answer to our first question then, can God heal today, is a resounding yes. I hope no one was in doubt about that answer when you opened your outline this morning. Yes, God can do it. But to be consistent, we must also say that if He is sovereign, He can also not heal today, if He so chooses. We can't put Him in either box, the box that says He must heal or the box that says He can't heal. So we come to our second major question. Does God heal today? On this question, there is considerably more difference of opinion in the evangelical church. I want us to begin our search for an answer by first observing that there are two extreme viewpoints that you want to avoid, or I hope you avoid. The first of those viewpoints is that God is willing and anxious to heal anyone who exercises sufficient faith. This view is often called health-wealth theology. It's very popular in certain segments of the church today. It teaches that God wants every faithful Christian healthy and wealthy. And if you are not, it's because you don't have sufficient faith. The onus is placed on the individual. And often there's the not-so-subtle message attached that if you send in money to my TV ministry, you'll have a lot better chance of being healed than you would otherwise. Now, the advocates of health wealth theology are not without their scriptural proof texts, like the Isaiah 53 passage that we mentioned a moment ago. But in my estimation, their principal error is selective interpretation. Clearly, not every faithful believer is promised healing of every illness. And to suggest it is to mock those that do not receive healing. You can disprove this view by just looking at one individual in the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful believer. He was an amazing evangelist and theologian. He prayed 3 times that God would heal him of an illness he had. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. It was painful. It was debilitating. And God said no. And if God wouldn't heal Paul, why would we think we have an automatic right to be healed? And friends, even if we didn't have examples like Paul, God is certainly not bound to operate today the exact same way He did in the first century. There's no scriptural warrant for healing to continue at the same pace it was in the New Testament today. In fact, there's good evidence that it did not continue, which I will share in a few moments. But the second erroneous viewpoint I want us to avoid is that God is not in the healing business today at all, because the gift of healing ceased in the first century, along with the other supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe this either. But many do. Matthew Arnold wrote, "Healings cannot happen today. Therefore, healings do not happen and will not happen." Now, you don't have to have a master's degree in logic to know that there's something wrong with that kind of reasoning. Yet many evangelicals seem to argue that the best way to handle tongues and healings and other uncomfortable issues is just to define them out of existence. However, there's no place that I know of in the Bible that indicates that any of these gifts ceased in the first century. And I believe there is much too much evidence from godly scholars, missionaries, Christian doctors, and others that healings do occur for us to follow this viewpoint. But if these two extremes are both bogus, where does that leave us? I think it leaves us with a third alternative, and that is both natural healing and we're left with the fact there is a sensible and biblical medium between these two extremes. And I want to express that balance by means of three propositions. The first is that both natural healing and medical healing ultimately come from God. This is a profound fact that we often tend to overlook. Every time anyone is healed, whether by his own antibodies, or by surgery, or by drugs, or miraculously, it all comes from God. It doesn't have to be miraculous in order to be divine. He is the one who created us, and He created our bodies with an incredible capacity to heal themselves. I had a bad virus a few weeks ago. I put up with it for about a week, sore throat every day. And then I went to see Dr. Paul Davis, and Paul says, I can give you a strong antibiotic, and you will be well in a week. Or he said, you can do nothing, and you will be well in 7 days. And I chose to go the latter route. It's cheaper. And I got well. It actually took about 9 days, but I got over it. That's a reflection of the way God created our bodies. Our bodies heal themselves. One physician wrote this, God has endowed our bodies with the power to heal wounds, to overcome infections, to develop immunity, to compensate for deficiencies, and adapt to loss of function. As doctors, we do not ourselves heal patients, although we may at times be able to alter conditions within the body so that healing can occur. I suggest we acknowledge that all healing comes from God and not just the kind of healing we can't explain. Second proposition, God also heals miraculously on occasion today. I have no doubt in my mind that in addition to the natural healing that all of us experience and the medical healing that some people experience, God also heals some people miraculously. What do I mean by that? A miraculous healing can be defined as complete, instantaneous recovery from organic disease, which takes place without the use of any therapeutic agent whatever. I was talking to one of our doctors after the first service this morning, and he told me that in 27 years of practicing medicine, he had seen 3 miracles that he could not explain in any way. That doesn't seem like very many, does it, for 27 years? But if every doctor sees that many, maybe a few more, that's a lot of miraculous healings. A number of cases of healing have been witnessed and documented by reputable Christian leaders during the revival in Indonesia in the 70s and early 80s. Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter is a great Christian scholar and a very conservative Christian thinker. He's written a book entitled Divine Healing of the Body. And in that book, he tells a number of stories that he personally witnessed of miraculous healing. This shouldn't surprise us, for the church has a healing ministry, according to the New Testament. In every list of the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of healings are mentioned. It's interesting, it's the only gift that is mentioned in the plural. It's gifts of healings, which makes me think that probably no one is given the gift of healing for his whole life, but it's something God just sovereignly gives once in a while to different people in the church. And then the elders of the church have a healing ministry. In James chapter 5, verses 13 and following, It tells the elders of the church that they should go and pray for people when called upon, and that healing sometimes results from that. Jeannie Nelson was here in the first service this morning. She's here without any headaches, without any of the awful pain that made her a virtual invalid for many, many months. In January, I believe it was, or maybe it was February, she called the elders of the church, and some of us went over to her house and prayed for her in accordance with James chapter 5. A few weeks later, she had surgery, and Jeannie is virtually healed today. Now, what part did we play in that? I wouldn't presume to say. We were simply obedient to what the Word commanded. She took advantage of the church. She took advantage of medicine, and God has healed her. By any reasonable accounting, however, divine healing is relatively rare today compared to Matthew chapter 8. I don't think anyone would argue that. I don't even think Benny Hinn would argue with me on that. That divine healing is relatively rare and different from what we read about in Matthew chapter 8. Why? Why? That brings us to our third proposition. Miraculous healings are relatively rare today compared to New Testament times, since some of the reasons given in the New Testament for healing no longer apply. I sat down and asked the question, why did Jesus heal? And I found at least four reasons. First of all, he was merciful and compassionate. He loved people and wanted to help them. Secondly, he healed to stimulate faith. He hated unbelief, and his miracles brought some people to faith. Thirdly, he healed to establish his credentials as the revealer of God's truth. And fourth, he healed as a sign of the messianic kingdom he came to establish, when miracles are going to be the norm. Now, the first of these four reasons is still valid today, and I think it probably accounts for most miracles that we might witness today. God loves people. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He doesn't want to see them hurt, and sometimes he heals them miraculously. The second reason probably also has some validity today. Jesus said to his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the miracles themselves." There is great evidential value in miracles, friends. When a miracle happens, people have their eyes open. But I don't think God is using that very much today in the United States. And I think the reason is the same reason that Jesus refused to do miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. Because those people knew him, they knew better, they rejected him, he refused to do miracles for them. And I wonder if in our own skeptical, cynical society, God doesn't refuse to do many miracles simply for the same reason. The third reason deserves some careful thought. Did you know that there were three great periods of revelation in the Scripture? If you look at the whole Bible, I would guess that 95% of it was written during just three relatively small periods. The first was the time of Moses. That takes care of the first five books of the Old Testament. The second time was the time of the major prophets, when Elijah and Elisha were doing incredible miracles. And the third period of revelation was with Jesus and the apostles, a period that lasted about 40 years. Most of the Bible was written during those periods. Do you know something else? Most of the miracles in the Bible were performed during those three periods of time. In a lot of the Old Testament, miracles are rare, are non-existent. We don't read of a single miracle between the time of Nehemiah and the coming of Christ. Of course, we don't have a lot of information in there, but there are lots of times when miracles are rare. Now, why would that be? Because God was validating his messengers through miracles. The book of Hebrews tells us that. In chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. But you know, one of the basic assumptions of evangelical Christianity is that God isn't giving normative revelation anymore. He's giving individuals guidance, but He's not giving any more revelation for the whole church. We have it all right here. If that is true, if He's not giving any further revelation, then maybe we shouldn't expect the same level of miracle that occurred when He was giving revelation. That makes sense to me. I hope it does to you. The fourth reason that Jesus gave for miracles was as a sign of the Messianic kingdom. You know, when John the Baptist was languishing in prison and his circumstances began to cause cracks in his armor of faith, he sent a message to Jesus asking, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else?" You know how Jesus answered him? He answered the messengers, "Go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In other words, who else but Messiah could do these sorts of things? You don't need to look for anyone else. Now, if healing is a sign of the Messianic kingdom, then I would expect that we will see more miracles as the second coming of Christ approaches and that kingdom is ultimately established. And I think that fits with the New Testament that tells us that false Christs and false apostles will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. What we need today are two things, friends. We need a greater openness to the working of the Holy Spirit. We need more faith like the faith of the centurion. I think we need to pray more for God's miraculous intervention and healing. But at the same time, we need a greater discernment of the Spirit so that we are not misled by those who are claiming miracles but not doing them. Or even worse, those who are doing miracles by the power of Satan. Now there's a final issue I want to touch upon very briefly. The most important healing God does is spiritual, not physical. It is eternal, not temporal. I think it's critical for us to understand that Jesus never healed people as an end in itself. His purpose was not to simply alleviate suffering and restore people to health. Friends, if it was, His life was a miserable failure. Because despite what we read here in Matthew 8, Jesus only healed at most a few hundred people over a period of 3.5 years. That's just a scratch on the surface of human suffering. But He healed as a symbol of the need for spiritual healing. He came to make people right with God for eternity. Do you need physical healing today? I can't guarantee you that. I will pray for you, and I will encourage you to pray for yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. I would encourage you to have astonishing faith, but I can't guarantee it. Do you need spiritual healing today? Do you need to get right with God, getting right with Him, carrying over for all of eternity? I can guarantee you that on the basis of the Word of God. If you will come to Him humbly and acknowledge your sin before Him, confess your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can guarantee you spiritual healing, now and forever. Let's pray.